We're doing Parshas Bo, our Parshas summary. I want to dedicate our learning tonight to Liora Bat Eida. Hashem should bless her and bring her chasen swiftly and painlessly. Our Parsha takes us to that turning point in Jewish history. Our Parsha is probably, quite possibly, the most important Parsha in the Torah. Our Parsha tells us a point in Jewish history about the Exodus, which we actually commemorate all day long. We commemorate it with our tzitzis and our tefillin and our mezuzah. This point in our Parsha, the fact that God intervened and did miracles and took us out of Egypt, this point is pivotal. And it points to the many points of Jewish faith. We believe God is watching over us. The Exodus from Egypt illustrates that. We believe that God is interested in whether a human being is kind or evil. The Exodus from Egypt illustrates that. We believe God will intervene and punish those that don't go in accordance with His ways. We see that in our Parsha. Our Parsha is pivotal to Jewish faith. And when we begin our Parsha, Chazal told us that whenever you start learning, so it's always good to start with a smile. So we'll begin with a joke. Kid comes home from Reform school, and his father tells him, son, what'd you learn today in class? So he says, the rabbi taught us that the Jews left Egypt. So his father says, son, tell me, what did he teach you? So he says, well, he told us they had B-52 bombers, and they had tanks, and they had aircrafts, and they flew the people over, and they had these special gadgets and machines, and they had transportation, and they had a whole rescue mission out there, and the Egyptians gave chase, but the Jewish generals, they knew exactly how to undermine them. And his father looks at him and says, that's what the rabbi taught you about the Exodus from Egypt? So the kid looks at him and says, Dad, I'll tell you the truth. That's not what he said. But if I tell you what he really said, you'd never believe me. So, our Parsha is really about what you'd never believe me. And the truth is that it is amazing. And Hashem says that in the end of the Torah. Hashem says, I did something for you that I never did before in Jewish history. No other nation can boast a history like you can. Show me another nation that can say that God intervened and came and took one nation out from the other one. No one else can say that. It's one of the greatest proofs to the authenticity of Judaism. No nation can claim that God came and gave 10 plagues that defied the laws of nature. That God split the sea. That God comes one night and the firstborn of Egypt all drop dead and all the Egyptian gods are smashed to smithereens the next morning. No one can say that. And our Parsha is therefore critical. It's critical to know, and we have a mitzvah to recount our Parsha at the Seder night. We have a mitzvah every morning and every night to remember the fact that we left Egypt, and we say it every morning and every night in Shema. And so we will try to explore our Parsha, but there's endless room for exploration. Our Sunday night classes of Tanakh, up until Purim, we try to finish Jewish history till Purim, till the Megillah. And after Purim, we spend the next weeks until Pesach focusing on our Parsha, on the Exodus from Egypt, preparing for that one night a year when we actually sit down with our kids and tell them our history. I remember when I was a kid, so I had friends and we'd have philosophical discussions, and we always questioned whether Judaism was for real or not. This was a common thing, a common discussion during recess, asking ourselves whether we should stay Jewish or not, and whether it made sense or it didn't make sense. And at one point, I turned to the other guys and I said, you know, if this is all for real, if this is like God did such miracles in Egypt, then don't you think that a person should have a time that he tells his family, you know, this is what happened in Egypt, and there should be some tradition that we actually have this, that, and then I remember as a kid sitting and thinking and saying, that's such a powerful question. Why didn't my father ever tell me this? If this really would happen, I have to read it in the Torah. And then I thought some more and I said to myself, actually, you know, that's what happens Pesach night. My father sits me down and tells me this is what his father told him, that his father told him, that his father told him, going back to Mitzrayim, starting with our Parsha. At this point, What?
Even the non-traditional households, I heard every year.
Right. So, starting from the year on the Jewish calendar 2448, which is where we're holding in our parsha, from that year onward, every 15th of the month of Nisan, parents sit down with their kids and tell them, son, this is what happened. The Jews were in Egypt and they were enslaved. And they went down, they became completely mixed among the Egyptians. They believed in the Egyptian gods. They believed that God was represented by the constellation of the sheep. They believed in the sheep. They believed in the calf. They believed in the Egyptian gods. The Egyptian gods were the constellations of the sheep, the calf, the firstborns, the Baal Tzifon, that those huge mountains in the figure of the male and female organ. That's what they believed in. And they were just like the Egyptians at that point. And God came and they believed in the Nile, that the Nile was a god. And they believed in Pharaoh, that Pharaoh was a god. And then God comes and shows them that he could make Pharaoh have boils and lice. And he can make the Nile turn to blood. And the Nile that would always give productivity to the Egyptians suddenly is producing vermin. It was always a clean river. Suddenly grasshoppers are jumping out of it and locusts are devouring all of Egypt. And God controls the heavens and the earth and the sky and the rain and the hail and the fire. And the Jews are slowly being taught that God controls the world. Notice God doesn't come in a flash. We would have flipped out. You know, even when God appeared to us at Sinai, our sages call it that God held a mountain over our head. When we saw God before our eyes, we didn't have much of a choice. It's like a mountain was head over our head. And we said, of course, we'll do whatever you say, God. Yeah, what are we going to say? God's showing us that he runs the world, and there was a buildup. The buildup to Sinai begins with the beginning of the book of Shmos, and the culmination is at Sinai. We'll get to in a few weeks. So the 10 plagues are build up. The 10 plagues, the first 9, are called otot, signs, moftim, wondrous things to indicate to us and the Egyptians that God runs the world. God had dual purpose here. The Jews were supposed to evolve in their belief and understanding of Hashem, and the Egyptians too. There were Egyptians who did tshuva during this process. We, on the Seder night, when we recount the 10 plagues, we take out from our cup of wine. We show an indication of remorse. We say, on the one hand, we had to make it out of Egypt. But on the other hand, we regret that it had to be at the expense of the Egyptians. We don't sit here and celebrate, the Egyptians suffered, thank God. We say, thank God we made it out free men. And we take out some from our cup. With each plague that we recount, we take a little bit of wine out of our cup. And we say, we're not drinking a full cup. We're taking out some of our rejoicing because it is regretful that they had to suffer. And that's something that gets confused in today's day and age. People think that because the Torah has a very strong approach as to not letting our enemies hurt us. Torah says if enemies come and steal wood from a border city, you attack. No mercy. Because the first step is they steal wood. The next step is they kidnap and they murder. It starts with stealing wood. It starts with small acts of aggression. And so the Torah says, even on Shabbos, if you get word that a neighboring country had people stealing wood from one of your border cities, attack. And war. We don't wait for missiles to fall. At the same time, we regret having to kill people. That's a very special balance. To say, I won't let you take advantage of me. I won't let you kill me. I will stand up for my rights and I will regret the fact, truly regret the fact, that I have to go and act against your aggression. It's a very unique attitude that the Torah teaches us as the balanced attitude. And in our day and age, unfortunately, people remember the first part of the attitude. They say, if you're a Torah Jew, you'd fight the Palestinians, you'd attack, you'd do a million things. And they forget that you would also be regretful over any Palestinian adult or child that gets hurt. That's also part of the Torah. Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem. The Mishnah says how fond is God over humanity, for He created humanity in His form. So people will be quick to tell you, yeah, but not them. Doesn't work that way. We're not interested. And even though we might be forced to fight wars, we have to regret it. So our parsha takes us, and one of the messages we have to remember from our parsha is how much God invested before He killed. It's only in the 10th plague that people died. But the first nine, God gave them an opportunity to do tshuva. And although God hardened Paro's heart, and we explained that in three different ways last week, the rest of the Egyptians did tshuva. Not all of them, but there were some among them. And each one on their level. And that was part of God's purpose with the plagues as well. Yes, sir.
How do we know when to do Pesach each year following? Because this week's parsha, we get the mitzvah to sanctify the new month, but there would be no Sanhedrin for another 100 some odd years. So how do we know what time each year to do that?
Excellent question. We'll try to address it when we get there. I wasn't planning on addressing it, but now that you've raised it, we will Bezachem address that. If I forget, remind me. Okay? And if we don't get to it tonight, Bezachem will get to it tomorrow. At the beginning of our parsha, Moshe is a little bit frustrated. Because Pharaoh's had seven plagues, and the last plague, God showed that he really has full control. You have fire and water mixed together. Control over even things that are contradictory in nature. And Pharaoh maintains his refusal to let us go. And that's why our parsha begins with God telling Moshe, Boel Paro, come to Paro. Don't give up. I know, Moshe, you think, what's the point? Why should I bother telling Paro? Why should I warn him? If God's already shown him that God controls everything, and in any given moment God could have him drop dead, and that's not enough to get Paro to succumb, so then what's the point in warning him? So God tells Moshe, go tell Paro that he has been haughty. He has been in refusal of recognizing that I run the world. Until when? And in that, God is basically telling Paro, you know, if the level of the plagues doesn't affect you, if I've shown you that people will die if they defy the plagues. And the plague of Barad, God said, anyone who believes that I can bring such a plague will stay indoors. You stay even in the smallest tent, you stay in a house, you won't get hurt. You walk outside, you'll get killed by the plague. So whoever had a little bit of awe of God, whoever was a little bit Yirei Hashem, stayed indoors. You know, God's been living up to His word the first five plagues, the first six plagues. Five. Now the sixth plague, Barad, God said, whoever's outside will get hit by huge hailstones. You have a choice. You want to live? You could live. Just stay indoors. And Hashem tells Paro, technically, Ad Matai. If the level, the severity of the plagues has no impact on you, then it must be that the length of time that the plagues take place will break you. If the severity doesn't move you, so then maybe it's a matter of time. A war of attrition. Hashem says, Ad Matai, how long do you want to play this game? You tell me, Paro. And we discussed last week, I think, the medrash about the servant who rebelled, who was offered three punishments. We discussed that last week. Hashem tells Moshe, but you have to know that he's been stubborn, and I've pushed him to be even more stubborn. Ani ichbati et libo, I've made his heart heavy. Shlomo HaMelech warns us, Ashrei Adam Mifachet Tamid, praise to someone that's always cautious, Umakshe Libo, and someone who's stubborn, Yipol Bera'a, he falls into terrible states. We see throughout history that the people who were stubborn, they fell. When a person is proud or stubborn, he is developing blind spots. Sometimes you try to explain to someone the risks he's going to take if he enters a certain venture. And he says, yeah, but it's going to succeed. And you tell him, yeah, but did you gauge the risks? Do you realize that A or B or C can happen? And he says, yeah, but it'll work. People develop blind spots when they are either stubborn or haughty. And those blind spots are there to haunt them. So a person has to try and avoid blind spots. And this includes every aspect of life. It includes the job, the investment, the wife. When you're dating, don't have blind spots. People sometimes date a girl, and they say, but she comes from such a great family, and her father's a rabbi, and her brother's a rabbi, and what's she? You know, wait a second. Don't be blinded by things. Don't go what's called in Hebrew Rosh Bakir. Mm-hmm. You set your focus and you keep traveling. Stop, look. What do you see before you? Paro has his sights set on maintaining the throne, not letting the Jews go. And so his own servants come to him and say, you know, Egypt is about to be completely wiped. There's very little food left. We have a mitzvah. Hashem says one of the purposes of the plagues was leman tesaper bozne bincha oven bincha, to recount to our children what happened in Egypt. And we discussed earlier that the recounting of the plagues is really a way of reinforcing our belief in God's watching over the world, God's controlling the world, God's interest in what we do, God's punishment and wages for those who do bad and good. These are all concepts. The idea of prophecy, Moshe Rabbeinu was spoken to by God and he came and said over what God said. All of these points, the fundamentals of Judaism, are within our parsha. Once you believe this, everything else comes just logically, it's derived. Hashem warns him, he will send a plague of locusts. And the servants come to Pharaoh, they say, you got to give in because this is going to destroy us. Pharaoh has Moshe and Aaron called back to his palace and he says, go. Who's going? He didn't even know the details when he was fighting it. He kept saying no, but he didn't know the details. We'll find often in life that we're the same way. Very often we respond before we even hear what the other side has to say. And most often we're making big errors, just like Paro was. If you find yourself cutting off your spouse, your chavrusa, your roommate, they're in the middle of talking and you cut them off with an answer, ask yourself, remind yourself that more than likely you're in error. You've lost patience, and more than likely that stubbornness that will often come back to haunt us. So Moshe tells him everyone's going. And Paro says, no, all you need are the adults. You want to serve God, that's how you do it. Okay, they're chased out of Paro's palace, and Moshe raises his hand in the direction of the south where there were locusts. And the locusts come over Mitzrayim, and there's darkness. Now, it's interesting that when the Torah describes the plague, the Torah tells us there was a wind all day and all night, and the wind brought in the locust. So ask yourself, why does the Torah have to describe the wind? And we will encounter this again in next week's parsha. We all remember that the Yamsuf split. But do we remember that there's a pasuk before the Yamsuf splitting describing that all day and all night God made a wind? We should remember that pasuk too. The Torah, when it makes miracles, leaves room for a person who wants to question them to question. God could have made locusts appear out of thin air. God doesn't do that. Even the plagues that God made in a natural way. When we learn the Drashot Taran on our Friday class, pretty soon we're going to get to one of the drashos where the Ran discusses the plague of the firstborn, the end of our parsha. And the Ran says a phenomenal point. He says, God told the Jews, don't step outside, because if you step outside, you might die. During this night, I'm passing through Egypt, and whoever's outside, the firstborns are going to die. So the Ran says, when God came to kill the firstborn, God made some kind of disease. Some kind of bug was flying in the air. God didn't just come in and say, okay, bam, zap, 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 you're dead. No. God made something natural in the air, something that would cause any baby who had to deal with a womb that was never opened previously, fight his way out. The mother's womb, when it's opened by a firstborn, the next children, the delivery is easier. That's why they say if a woman prepares herself well for the delivery of the first one and she doesn't tear when she delivers the first one, it's more likely she won't tear in the future deliveries. If she tears, then it's more likely she will tear in the future deliveries. The firstborn really paves the way for the other ones, but that's something which he has to undergo, and that can weaken him. So God made a special virus for that occasion, some kind of special bug, that whoever had undergone that, breaking through as the firstborn, would have that slight weakness that this bug would kill him. So Hashem says, if you guys stay endure, I won't let the bug come in. Coat your doors with this blood, coat the doorposts, and it won't come in. But it's not that God was going around zapping the ones that were firstborn. When we say God came and made the plague, God made the plague, but God did it in a natural form. And so too in the plague of Arbe. And this concept is discussed by the Rishonim. If a miracle had no natural interpretation, if there were no natural way to interpret a miracle, then people would lose their b'chirah chofshit after one miracle. People would not have free choice. How could you ever have a mitzvah, believe in Hashem, when you've seen a miracle, you see God controls the world. So there had to be some potential for some explanation, where if a person wanted to be really stubborn, he could get away with it. The Rambam writes, the idea of a miracle is the time when it happens, not what happens. What happens, so Korach is swallowed by a massive earthquake, great. The ground opens up and God makes a miracle and it closes up. That doesn't usually happen, granted. But the miracle was the fact that it happened exactly where he was standing, exactly the moment Moshe said it would. And the same we could say for the splitting of the sea, and the same we could say for the locust. Yes, Yehuda.
Wasn't the firstborn also from the male side?
That's a good question. It's a machlokas among the commentaries. It has halachic implications because the question is, do women have to fast in commemoration of the plague? Some say they do, and some say they don't. It's a good question. I don't know. So the locusts come in. And it was the greatest plague of one type of locust in world history. And Paro's quick to call Moshe and Aaron, and he says, this time I've sinned against God and against you. I kicked you out of here. That wasn't so nice of me. Please, forgive me this time. Pray to Hashem, and he should remove this, because this is a certain death for all of Egypt. Moshe goes out, he prays to Hashem. Again, the Torah describes, a great wind came and carried the locust out. No locust remained, and the Rishonim say, till today, you won't find locust entering Egypt. Paro's heart is hardened, and he refuses to send the Jews. Moshe brings about the plague of darkness, and this darkness is different than the darkness of night. It was a physical darkness. Ordinarily, is there such a concept of darkness? Is darkness just the absence of light? So we say every night and every morning in prayer, we say, Yotzer Or Uvorei Choshech. We say God created light and darkness. It says that...
Who distinguishes between night and day?
Oh, so the Torah describes it the other way. The Torah says that God said, let there be a separation between light and darkness. Mm-hmm. And then God named the light day and the darkness night. It seems to say that before this creation, light and darkness served together. It seems that darkness is not the way we are accustomed, that darkness is merely the absence of light, but darkness has levels. And in the beginning of creation, you had light and darkness together. How does that work? I don't know. I wasn't there. But Rabbi Gun always says, he's checked it out. That's the way it is. You got to ask him. But you didn't hear him speak even tonight. He said, believe me, I checked it out. I wasn't there. I don't know what that means. But the Torah says, the Torah describes day and night as being descriptory terms for this phenomenon of light versus darkness. Are you checking good? What does the pasuk say?
It's not a pasuk. It's the
Vayavdel Elokim.
Art School's English translation, the first bracha right there.
Vayavdel Elokim ben haor ben hachoshech. To distinguish between day and night? Yeah, sure. We distinguish between day and night. Yeah. But, fine. Yeah. Why do we do distinguish between day and night? But the question is, which came first, the chicken or the egg?
Right.
The Torah seems to say, Vayavdel Elokim, God separated Bein Aor Uvein HaChoshech, between light and darkness. Vayikra Elokim Laor Yom, God named light day. VeLaChoshech Kara Laila, and he called darkness night. It seems like it went the other way around. At any rate,
it's a different lashon, Yotzer Boroi Choshech.
Right? That's true. And it's very amazing because we would think it's the other way around. Briah is usually a new creation. Yetzirah is more giving form, like Tzura. And we would think that Or is the creation, light is the creation, and darkness is, well, whatever it is. And we use a greater term of creation when it comes to darkness than we do about light, right? It's not us, it's the Navi Yeshaya. It's really a quote from the Pasuk in Yeshaya. At any rate, so they have this phenomenal darkness, thick darkness, they can't move, they can't budge, and it doesn't help to turn on any lights because this is a thick darkness. And for 3 days, all of Egypt is frozen. And you'll notice the evolvement of the plagues. It starts, it's the Nile, it's out there. It's the Nile that feeds us, but it's out there. And then the frogs come out of the Nile, they come into the homes. They're jumping around the food. And then the lice, they're on the body. And then the lions are coming and eating the bodies. They're eating people, Orov. And then the animals, people's stock, the food they eat, and the things they use, their livelihood, start dropping dead. All animals are dead all over Egypt. And then the boils start popping on people's bodies. It's getting more and more personal. And then God says, I'm going to control the air. God says there's going to be hail. And hail that you can't walk out of your house, and anyone who does drops dead. And a wondrous hail that's a mix of hail and fire. And then locusts come in and destroy everything. They're in the house, they're out of the house. The Egyptians try to pickle them, and then when the plague is removed, even the pickled locusts fly away. Nothing left to eat in Egypt. And then they're frozen. We're up to the second to the last plague, and they spend 3 days on pause. Can't move. Can't have light. And that's the last plague before people are going to die like flies. It's the last plague before the final plague of Bechoros, which will be a prelude to the final plagues at Yamsuf, where they're going to drown. So God is building up. The plagues are getting closer and closer to hitting home. Chazal tell us that's the way Hashem deals with all of us. First, Hashem touches things that are more distant than us. Chazal say, even if a person knows someone that's hurt, and it bothers him that that person was hurt, or that person passed away, it's a message for that person. The closer the person is, the more it's a personal message to us. Until finally, Chazal say, Hashem impacts a person's wealth, a person's home, a person's family, until finally the person himself. We derive it from the beginning of Megillas Rus, and we derive it from the concept of Tzaraas, which is the order in which Tzaraas goes. So, we're up to the last plague. There's been darkness. And in this darkness, 8 million Jews died. And so the Jews suddenly see that during these plagues, it's not only the Egyptians that are getting hit. Any Jew that didn't want to leave Egypt dropped dead. So if a guy came from a family of five, he had to bury his four brothers during this plague, and he was leaving Egypt alone. One out of five left. The Torah is going to tell us in next week's parsha, V'chamushim aluv ne'islen me'etz Mitzrayim. One fifth.
So we had 40 million there?
We had 10 million. Four out of five died. We had 10 million. If we're left with 2 million when we leave Egypt, it's a 600,000 men. So you figure men between 20 and 40. You figure at least that number of women, so you're up to 1,200,000. And you figure somewhere around that number of children and elderly. So you're talking about somewhere near 2 million people. So you figure there were about 10 million Jews in Egypt. And 8 million died. The Egyptians were just, they had darkness. We were busy burying and burying and burying. And the Jews were also told, go look at where the Egyptians keep all their gold and jewelry and everything. So they go into the Egyptian home and they see everything. And then, when the lights come back on, the Egyptians check their drawers and everything's there. And they say to themselves, what a people. Wow. You know when there's a blackout in Manhattan, you know what happens? You better have a gun, right? Here the Egyptians had a blackout for 3 days, and they know the Jews could see, and they know the Jews have been really suffering at their hands. I mean, they murdered the Jewish children, and there's nothing missing from their homes after these 3 days. So now when the Jew comes to the Egyptian and says, gee, can I borrow your jewelry? The Egyptian says to himself, hey, this is a guy who could have taken it and didn't. And this was really a test for the Jews as well. When Moshe tells them, go borrow from the Egyptians, really the Jews had every reason to say, No thanks, Moshe. You know, we're going to leave Egypt. And maybe after all these plagues, the Egyptians they just might say, okay, go Jews, we've had enough. But if we take all of their money, what are the Egyptians going to say? At least give us back our money. Of course they're going to give chase. So when Moshe tells the Jews, please go and ask them for their wealth, please go ask to borrow all their jewelry and anything nice they have, the Jews had every reason to be hesitant. The Jews, don't forget, they were scared of the Egyptians still. And all they saw was that there's this omnipotent being that hurts and hurts and hurts. All they know of God is that He's cruel. The Jewish people have a vision that God only knows how to punish. And that's why the first thing God will do after we cross over the Yam Suf is God will start healing. God will tell them, hey, that's not what life's about. I was punishing them to teach you and teach them. But I want to do what's good for you. And God has to make them a promise right after they cross the Red Sea. God tells them after they cross the Yam Suf, I won't give you everything I gave them, don't worry. God makes them a promise because the Jews are nervous. So now God, Moshe tells them, go ask them for loans. And the Jews are hesitant. But Moshe said to do it, so they do. And the Egyptians lend them. Paro calls Moshe and says, you guys can go. You can take the kids, just leave the cattle. Moshe says, we're going to go and you'll even volunteer animals. We're going to go and sacrifice for God. And we'll take our cattle, nothing's going to be left here. And Paro's heart is hardened by God. Paro says, go, watch yourself. I don't want to see you again. The day you see me, you'll die. And Moshe says, I will never again see you. You're going to die. He doesn't tell him that. He just says, I will not see you again. I will not come again to see you. And God tells Moshe, tell them there's one more plague coming. And after that plague, He's going to chase you out. And Moshe tells Paro, listen here. God says, Kachatzot alayla, at approximately midnight, I'm going through Egypt. Why does Moshe say approximately? Chazal say, Lamed l'shomcha lomar ani yudei Hashem atitvadei v'teches. A person should get used to speaking in approximation. If a person speaks in finite terms, very often he'll be caught in error. A person says, it says that in Shulchan Aruch. Open it up. Maybe it's in the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch. Maybe it's not in the Shulchan Aruch. A person says, I'll be there at 12. What happens if he's caught in traffic? A person should get used to saying, I'll try to be there at 12. Bezrat Hashem, I'll be there at 12. Moshe tells Pharaoh at approximately midnight. It's not that Moshe's uncertain as to whether God will make it at midnight or not. It's that Moshe knows the Egyptians are big into their time clocks. And when God says it's at midnight, the Egyptians are going to stand there, and then they're going to play around with the clocks. And then they're going to say, it wasn't at midnight, it wasn't God. It wasn't God, it was Zeus. It was some other being, some deity, who knows? It wasn't God. God said midnight, it wasn't midnight. They're going to play with their clocks. So Moshe says at approximately midnight. And here there's a discussion among the commentaries. Did the Egyptians know what night the plague would be on? The simple understanding is they did know. And then it's pretty amazing that Paro went to bed that night. He was the firstborn. And it says he got up in the middle of the night. It's pretty spectacular that he could sleep that night after everything he's seen. We refer to this last plague as Makas Bechoros. We don't call it Makas Dam, Makas Tzvardeya. The plague of the firstborn is called Makat Bechorot, the plague of the firstborn, because the firstborn knew tomorrow night at midnight God's passing through Egypt, and when God passes through Egypt, so then we're all going to die. So the firstborn in Egypt, they were gods. They were treated as gods. They came to Pharaoh and they said, do us a favor, we don't want to die. Let the Jews go. Pharaoh says no. So the firstborn banded and united and they started a civil war. And Paro brought in his armed guards. And there was civil war in Mitzrayim before the plague of the firstborn. And many, many people died. That's why it's called Makas Bechoros. The smiting of the firstborn, because first there was this huge internal war. Now, the only problem is that the firstborn were wrong. Many of them thought they were firstborn. But they didn't know their mother cheated on their father 10 times, and their father cheated on their mother 10 times. And because the Egyptians were all adulterers, So in Egypt, everyone was caught by surprise on the night of Makas Bechoros. God knew who was the firstborn. No one else knew. So let's say a guy, he thought his third son was his own son. Really, his wife had cheated with his first boy while he was away at work. So now for that first boy is his firstborn. That third boy is his first boy's first boy. So then a guy sees his first boy dropping dead, his third boy dropping dead. No one understood what was going on. God understood. Everyone was cheating on everyone. There was rampant incest and anything you can imagine that was immoral was going on in Egypt. When the Torah tells us not to be promiscuous and lead immoral lives, the Torah says, don't be like the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians are the prototype for that. When the Torah prohibits lesbian activity, the Torah says, you may not do what the Egyptians do. The Torah never expresses it. The Torah just says, don't be like the Egyptians. And we have on tradition, that's what the Torah was saying. There's going to be great wailing in Egypt. And Moshe warns Paro, I want you to know, all the firstborn are going to die, from the most sinful to the most innocent, from the most respectable to the least respectable, from the maids to the aristocracy. All the firstborn are going to die. Notice, it's getting personal, and again it's hitting the gods of Egypt. And on which night is it going to happen? The night of the 15th. The 15th of which month? Nisan. Nisan is the month where the constellation is Tled, the sheep. The Egyptians believed that was their constellation. And in the middle of the month, that's when the constellation is supposed to be the strongest. So God comes on the night that they believe their God is the strongest. And the Jews all slaughter their God that afternoon. We're all making a barbecue. We take a whole sheep and we're barbecuing. And all of Goshen, you smell. You guys know what barbecue smells like. So imagine 2 million people making a barbecue. All of Egypt smelled to this barbecue. So the Egyptians are seething. They're sitting in their homes knowing, oh, what's going to happen tonight. And they're all smelling their gods being roasted. There's a big smell barbecue around Egypt. And the Jews have minced no words about it. Not only that, the Jews have the gall. God tells them, go pull yourself a sheep. So the Jews go to pull sheep. Now you have to remember, in Egypt, until today, you have places in Egypt where if a calf stops in the middle of the street, you don't move it. The calves are treated as holy. That's, by the way, why the fact that we served a golden calf was the most natural thing for us to do. We had just come out of Egypt where they were worshipping calves, and when we were looking for something to worship, so they fashioned a golden calf. But at any rate, coming back to the Jews. So they're coming to the middle of the street, and they're grabbing sheep, and they're tying a noose around their neck and pulling them, bringing them home. The Egyptian looks at him and says, what are you doing? The Jew says, I'm supposed to take it home. God said so. The Egyptian says, really, what are you taking him home for? The Jew says, well, God told me I'm going to have to slaughter it in 4 days. The Egyptian starts gritting his teeth. It's Shabbos. It's the one day off the Jews had. It is on Shabbos that the Jews go to pull the sheep. The Egyptian thinks to himself, we give him one day off, and they take advantage of that day to take our sheep. I'm going to kill him. And the Egyptian starts drawing his sword, and then God made a miracle on this Shabbos. Instead of the Egyptian drawing his sword, instead of the Egyptian cursing the Jew, the Egyptian would turn to him and smile and say, well, have a nice day. And the Jew would look and, oh. And that Shabbos, we call that Shabbos HaGodol, the great Shabbos, the final Shabbos before we left Egypt, where we risked our only day off. We risked that Shabbos, showing great faith in Hashem, and going and tying the noose around the sheep, that same sheep which a few months ago the Jews were bound to also. And now God says, Mishchu, pull back from worshipping the sheep. Now put a noose around its neck, pull it to your homes, tie it to your beds. So now they're going to spend the next 4 days with the sheep tied to their beds. What's the idea? The kids, they all see the sheep tied to the beds. They say, Ma, Dad, why do we have a sheep tied to the bed? Oh, we're going to slaughter it in 4 days. But we used to worship that sheep. Right, but we don't anymore. You understand the education the kids were getting? The build-up God purposely gave us 4 days beforehand. One of the commentaries says a beautiful thought. If we can go back to the story of Rachel. You remember when Yaakov and Rachel left Lavan's house? So Rachel stole Lavan's avodah zarah. She stole the truffim. So one of the commentaries says, what was Rachel thinking? She thought that Lavan won't give chase. They take his God. He won't come after them. So someone says, I don't know who says this. I heard it quoted. He says, Rachel figured her father would come looking for the truffin. And she figured, who knows what my kids have been absorbing while we were in Lavan's house. I have to make sure they're all clear that there's no truth in this idol worship. So what does she do? She takes this idol, and he comes looking for it. Now Lavan's going to rummage around all of Yaakov's stuff. The kids, they're looking at their grandfather, and they turn to their parents and they say, what's grandpa doing in Reuven's tent? He's looking for his God. He's looking for his God. Ah. What's grandpa doing in Shimon's tent? He's looking for his God. Ah. And what's grandpa doing in Levi's tent? He's still looking for his God. You understand the message the kids get? He's looking for his God. He's looking among everyone's stuff. Maybe my God's here. Maybe my God's there. In doing that, Rachel in essence made a mockery of Lavan's idol worship. The kids all saw, what kind of fool is this? He's looking around all our stuff. You know, the kids, why is he looking among my toys? He's looking for his God. Ah. The message they got was so powerful. And that's the idea here. The children are running around the house and the sheep is tied to the bed. They're pulling at its tail and the sheep is tied to the bed. What's the sheep doing tied to the bed? For 4 days, everyone knows, so we're going to slaughter it. We're going to eat it. Changes perspective. Now, you could understand it wasn't easy for the Jews to do this either. This was a special test. It was one of the merits that entitled us to be redeemed. To slaughter the animal they worshipped until now. And don't forget, up until this year, the Egyptians were the superpower. They were the most powerful kingdom of the time. And the Egyptians attributed their success and their strength to the Nile, to the sheep, to the calf, to Pharaoh, to all the gods they were worshipping. So it was easy to be taken. And now God is saying, no, I run the world. And the Jews lived up to this. Anachnu ma'aminim bnei ma'aminim. We're believers, the sons of believers. And the truth is that that's why we're compared to the dove. The dove is like a homing pigeon. He always knows how to go back home. And every Jew deep down inside knows where to go back home. That's what the Hasidim call the pinta leyid. The little spark that's in every Jew. Everyone has it. The question is how you're going to fan the flame. Moshe leaves Pharaoh. He's warned him. And Moshe is called by God. And now the Torah begins. We get the first mitzvah. Rashi begins in Bereishis and asks, why didn't the Torah start here? Why does the Torah start? Why do we have all of the book of Bereishis and Shmos leading up to this? So there are many different answers given. But at any rate, we have to notice that there's a switch. And you're going to notice the Rashis get longer. Now the Torah of the Torah, the teachings of the Torah begins, and we have our first mitzvah. And our first mitzvah is the mitzvah of the Numan. When God created the world, He called over Adam and said, I want to explain to you the way the moon works. You're going to be my holy creature, you human being, you Adam. And your responsibility is to sanctify time. And part of sanctifying time is controlling time. And so God taught him how to sanctify the new moon. And that secret was passed down, Soda Ibur. Understanding the constellations, understanding the cycle of the moon, and declaring when is going to be the new month. Now that the Jewish people are formed as a people, and they're going to leave Mitzrayim, Hashem is reteaching us this secret. It was forgotten in the course of time. And so Hashem calls over Moshe and says, look at the moon. Understand, this is a new moon. This is your job to sanctify the new moon. And God gives over to him the secrets of the cycle of the moon. We had the cycle down, we still have the cycle of the moon down, to 2 points after the decimal point. If you want to know exactly how many hours it takes the moon to do its cycle, down to 2 points after the decimal point, we had it. NASA, with all their satellites, only got to that number about 20 years ago. About 1984, NASA was able to get to 2 points after the decimal point. And they got the same number we've had. That's a tradition we have. The understanding of the new month And it's a special power, because if you think about it, the one who controls the time is the one that controls the people. In Egypt, there was constant struggle between the monarchy and the priests. The king would try to control the people, but he couldn't mess with the time. When Caesar tried to change the calendar to ensure his period as head of the Senate would be a little bit longer, et tu Brute, then full Caesar, he was murdered. Caesar played with the calendar. The Senate realized that if he could play with the calendar, he can control the people, and the one who controls the time controls the people. And so they murdered him. They assassinated Caesar. Our first mitzvah is about time and the sanctity of time. And Hashem teaches Moshe and Aaron how they sanctify the new moon. And this is the job of the head of the Jewish people. The Nasi would sanctify it. Throughout the years in the desert, it was declared by the Beis Din, by the Sanhedrin. David, what was your question? Remind me.
How did we know when to sanctify the month? There was no Sanhedrin.
Moshe had a Sanhedrin.
What's that?
Moshe had a Sanhedrin.
Oh, he did. Okay.
Sure. Moshe and the elders would sanctify the month. And this mitzvah of sanctifying the month is the first mitzvah. The mitzvah of Beis Din to declare the new moon. Now, this includes declaring a leap year. This includes accepting the witnesses and taking their testimony. If you follow the moon, let's imagine we're looking at the west, where the sun sets. So you'll see that the moon, let's go from the middle of the month, the sun sets in the west, the moon rises in the east, you have a full moon. And the moon goes across the skyline from east to west all night long. The next night, you'll notice that the moon it rises a little bit later, and it's not completely a full moon. No. Later. About 40 minutes later. The sun will set, and you'll wait 40 minutes, and then the moon will rise, and you'll notice the moon is missing a piece off of its western side. And the western side of the moon keeps diminishing until finally you have this little crescent that points to the east, and the moon will rise on the east only about 20 to 40 minutes before sunrise. The sun will set, and at the very end of the month, you'll look to the east just before sunrise, you'll see the crescent, the eastern crescent, facing downward, like a U, facing down the eastern side just before sunrise.
So you're referring to the time when the sun...
This is the end. This is the end. No, I'm talking about just before sunrise at night. This is the end of the month. Now, what happens in a new month? The new moon is when the sun will set in the west. And just after sunset, you will look to the west and see the moon on the western side. And you will see the western side of the moon, again, like a U, only this time you'll notice it's the opposite side of the moon that you're seeing. When you look to the east, it was the right side of the moon you were seeing. When you look to the west, it's the left side of the moon. The left side that you have a slight crescent. And that is the new moon. The first moon that's seen on the west after sunset. Now, if we ever have time, if you guys are curious, we'll have a whole class about how that works. But in a nutshell, that's the new moon. When the court sees that the sun set, and directly after that you have that slight crescent, and then it sets, that's the new moon. When we have witnesses that saw that, they come to court, they testify, we declared a new moon. The cycle of the moon is how many days?
28 days
and... 29 and a half. So, some of the Jewish months have 29 days, and some have 30 days. How do you know? Well, it depends on when the witnesses come in. There's a big machlokas here. Was the prime interest of the courts the testimony of the witnesses? That's the Rambam's opinion. Or the Gaonim, some other Rishonim have the opinion that the courts always went by their math. The Talmud says the courts controlled the new moon. Let's say the court said the month should begin tomorrow, and no witnesses came in tonight and told us they saw the new moon. So the court would say, oh, that was such an interesting testimony you guys told us. Great, now we'll designate the new moon. What testimony? No one saw anything. Right. Doesn't matter. Our math says we had great testimony. New moon. New month, they declare. Now, we don't publicize this. That's a soda eber, the secret of the new month. Ah, but you can't do that. You got to have witnesses. So what they do, the head of the court would go out into exile. He'd hire two people. He'd sit with three people, convene a court, bring in two people and tell them, now testify, what'd you see? And they knew to play along. They'd say, well, it was a moon, it was on the west, it looked like this, looked like that, great. New moon, new month. Okay. HaChodesh hazeh lochem. Hashem says, you control the time. We control when it's going to be a new month. Now, if you think about it, that's phenomenal. The Torah says on the 10th of the month of Tishrei is Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year. Now, which day is the 10th of the month of Tishrei? That sort of depends which is the first of the month of Tishrei. Who decides what's the first of the month of Tishrei? The courts. Let's say the courts decide it's going to be a leap year. So now we're in Shvat. Next month is Adar, right? We're in Adar. Everyone's getting ready for Pesach. Everyone's buying their matzahs. And then suddenly the courts decide towards the end of the month of Adar, leap year, an extra month. Next month isn't Nisan. No, no. There's another Adar. No celebrating Pesach next month. Wait a second. What does God have to do with this? We decide. New month, we decide. An extra month, we decide the leap year. So Pesach is another month later. Wait. In heavens, what do they say? Tell us Chazal. Hashem said, HaChodesh HaZeh Lochem. You control the months. And when the courts in heaven convene, God says, wait, what they say down there, what they say is what goes up here as well. So God's supposed to judge the world, right? Rosh Hashanah. Is Rosh Hashanah going to be on the 30th? Is the month of Elul going to have 29 days or 30 days? Which night is God going to convene his court on? Tell us the Talmud, tell us the rabbis in the Talmud. God waits for us to decide. What happens when the temple is destroyed? So there are two understandings as to how it works. One understanding is there was Hillel Nesiah. He wasn't Hillel Anasi. He was an Amora. He lived generations later. Hillel Nesiah saw we were going to lose our capacity to convene a Sanhedrin. So he convened his Sanhedrin, did the math, set up all the future years, all the years that would come. And with this Beis Din, he declared the months. He declared which is going to be the new month and the leap year. And he gave sanctity to all those months, him and his court. Another opinion says, how could he do that? Years in advance, you give sanctity to a month, you can't do that. What he did was he said, I, with the power vested in me, give sanctity through the courts that will exist in those times. The courts today, that seems to be Rashi's opinion. The fact that there exist rabbis today, there exist courts today, they don't have to say anything. But the mere fact that they exist, so his giving sanctity is channeled through them. Third understanding says, you could only designate a new month in the land of Israel. Now this is true, this is a Medrash Pirkei Rav Lezer, it's a Gemara in Sanhedrin. Only courts in Israel could have a new month. Says the Rambam, phenomenal concept. He says, from the time of the destruction of the temple, there was never a period without Jews in the land of Israel. If there would ever be a period without Jews in the land of Israel, then you would have no sanctity to the months. End of the new months. You can't have a month without Jews in Israel because the sanctity of the months is only given by the Jews in Israel. If you have a courtier, good. You don't have a courtier of the simple people. We say Yale V'Yavo. We say Hallel. We say it's Rosh Chodesh today. That gives sanctity to the new months, says the Rambam. If there were ever to be a period in Jewish history, ever since the destruction of the Second Temple, where there would not be Jews in the land of Israel, you would no longer have a Jewish calendar. No holidays, no nothing. Everything stops. And so, says the Rambam, there never was and never will be a period without Jews in the land of Israel. Because there must be. In order for Judaism to continue, there must be Jews in Israel. Can't be a period without Jews in Israel. So those are three understandings as to how the month works, what you raised, when you don't have a court. Again?
Can there be a two-day Rosh Chodesh for the Sanhedrin?
That, leave for tomorrow night. I went on a tangent just for you as it is, but that's too long a question. Okay, so Hashem says we all have to buddy up. On the night of Pesach, we have a special sacrifice. The Paschal offering has to be eaten with all of us together. You make groups. Everyone eats together. I guess on Pesach night, everyone knew who was popular. Right? Who's left out? It's interesting that when we're going free, Hashem says you got to buddy up. You go with your neighbors, everyone gets together, and everyone gets a little piece of the Pesach offering. And Hashem says, you're free men tonight. Now, sheep usually give birth just before Nisan. The month before Nisan, the month of Adar, is when sheep usually give birth. And we're supposed to take a sheep that's up to 1 year old. So you understand that most of the sheep you're going to get, 99.999% of the sheep that were used for the Paschal offering were 1 month old. Around 1 month old. Give or take. when a sheep is born, its bones are very brittle. The Torah gives us a difficult mitzvah. The Torah says when you slaughter the sheep and you eat it in the Paschal offering, no breaking bones. Biblical prohibition. Just like you're not allowed to eat pork, you're not allowed to break a bone in the Paschal offering, in the Pesach offering. Now you're eating a sheep that's like very brittle. So you got to be very careful when you eat the Korban Pesach. And Hashem wanted us to be like free men. You know, a free man, he has as much steak as he wants. He doesn't have to sit there breaking bones and eating the marrow from within. So that's our mitzvah. It's one of the mitzvahs of the Korban Pesach. Another mitzvah is to eat it complete and to roast it. So the Yom Tov of Pesach is on the 14th. It's a misnomer that we call the holiday of Matzos Pesach. The holiday of Pesach is really the 14th when we bring the Pesach offering. Starting with the 15th, that night where we eat the matzos, that's the night that we went free, that's Chag HaMatzos. That's the holiday of matzos. We ended up calling the whole holiday Chag HaPesach. We discuss how God was posach, jumped over our house, and God calls it Chag HaMatzos, our celebration that we ate matzos. God tells us on this night, we must eat the meat of the Paschal offering roasted, together with matzah and maror. So we see here that on the night of Pesach we commemorate the maror, the bitterness, and the matzah. Technically, the commandment to eat maror biblically is only with the Paschal offering. Matzah we have a biblical obligation to eat on this night, even without a Paschal offering. But nowadays, we just eat the maror in commemoration. It's a rabbinic mitzvah to eat maror nowadays. Maror is a species. It includes five types of grass, five types of wheat. Maror is a species. It doesn't mean something bitter. Maror is a species, just like you could have lemongrass and you could have wheat. They're species, so you have a species of a wheat called maror, which includes five types. Nowadays that we don't have a Paschal offering, we may not eat roast during the Pesach meal, because it looks like we're eating the Paschal offering. So we make sure that nowadays when we eat our festive meal on the Seder night, we don't eat any roast. Hashem tells us we have to eat the Paschal offering ready to travel. Eat it quickly. This is the night of Pesach. The Jews are sitting in their homes and they've slaughtered the Paschal offering. They take the blood and they're told by God to sprinkle it around the doorposts. They have circumcised and they're dripping blood. Their circumcisions haven't healed too well. And our sages have on tradition that when they dip the blood into the sheep's blood, when they dip the grass into the sheep's blood, some of their own blood would drip in as well. And that's what Hashem describes in the prophet Yechezkel, Ve'evor alayich, Ve'erech mitposeset b'damayich, I saw you wallowing in your blood, Ve'omalach, I said about you, b'damayich hayi, you live because of your blood. Ve'omalach, and I said about you, b'damayich hayi, you live because of your blood. Twice, two bloods were on our doorposts. The blood of our bris milah, our circumcision, and the blood of the Pesach offering. That's why some people have the custom that after the bris, they ask them all, or they keep a little bit of cloth with the blood of the bris that the person is buried with, so that he, so to speak, has testimony. I had my bris milah. This is my blood. Most people don't do that. at any rate, the blood is a sign, but the blood is also a sign that we believe in Hashem. We're doing a roast, the animal's whole. If the Egyptian walks into our home, we can't say, I'm just eating something else. He sees the whole sheep standing there roasted. We took the blood of the sheep and sprinkled it all around our doors. So if the Egyptians want to make a pogrom and figure out where do the Jews live, they have it easy. The Jewish homes are all marked with blood outside. But we believe. Hashem said, tonight I'm watching over you. They're going to die. You're not going to die tonight. So we're doing something which takes tremendous emunah. We're taking the blood and we're pointing to our house. We're saying, I'm taking the blood of your God and putting it on the doorpost of my house. Any Egyptian that was traveling through Goshen had a heart attack on this night, figuratively. He sees the blood of his God sprinkled all over the Jewish doorposts. But that's what Hashem told us to do. Hashem says, commemorate this day. I won't let any harm come to you on this day. And on this day you'll eat matzah for 7 days. We haven't yet left Egypt and God commands us to eat matzah. Why? Matzah represents two concepts. Matzah represents the time we worked and had no time to make normal food. We'd eat matzah while in servitude. Matzah also represents redemption. When we ran out of Egypt and had no time to make food, we also ate matzah. So the matzah has dual representation on the night of Pesach. On the one hand, the Jews in Egypt were also told to eat matzah. The Ibn Ezra quotes, there was once a rabbi taken into jail in Egypt and they fed him matzah, because matzah makes one constipated and you're not too hungry, it's quick to make and it's hard to get rid of. So people, when they were in prison in Egypt, they'd feed him matzah. So they said, maybe when the Jews were in Egypt, they'd also force them to eat matzah. This way they weren't taking too many breaks going to the bathroom. They're out there working all day, constipated. So matzah represents the time we worked. Matzah also represents the time we left Egypt. We didn't have any time to make normal food. And then we had matzah, the matzah of redemption. Yes, sir?
Someone mentioned a few weeks ago, after you said that the Jews didn't have to work 6 months prior to the Exodus, and the question that the person asked was, if so, then why was it that we ended up taking matzah out of the land? We had 6 months without having to work.
Well, it seems that Hashem gave us a mitzvah to have matzah that night.
Right, but you said that it represents that we didn't have enough time to prepare.
That we'll talk about next week. It's a good question, because in truth, they had all night to prepare. They had a week to prepare. They had a long time to prepare. Why didn't they have food ready? It's a good question, but that's next week's parasha. Okay. So Hashem tells us, watch the matzos. And we have to watch every mitzvah. So why does Hashem have to tell us, watch the matzos? When Hashem tells us to watch a mitzvah, Hashem is indicating we have to watch it more than we watch other mitzvahs. Either, the idea is we have to watch it for the sake of the mitzvah of matzah, that's why we say l'shem matzos mitzvah, we're making these matzos for the sake of the mitzvah of matzah, or we have to be more stringent about our watching of the matzos, which is what we do. We watch our matzos more stringently than we would any other mitzvah, from the time it's harvested, from the time it's grinded into flour, from the time it's kneaded. We watch it for the sake of the mitzvah, and we're more stringent about watching it than we would be over an ordinary mitzvah, beyond the call of duty for any other mitzvah. We have a mitzvah to eat matzah on the first night of Pesach, and we have a mitzvah not to have any chametz. Chametz rises. What was the fault of the Egyptians, as we saw in the beginning of our parasha? Their pride, rising. Matzah's dry, it's flat. What are we supposed to aspire to be? We're supposed to aspire to be modest, true people. Something that rises, that's lie. Ga'ava is about lying. When a person takes credit for something that's not his, God gave us whatever capacity we have. How come we're not in Haiti today? Can we take credit for that? The only reason we're here learning Torah is because we were born here. The people in Haiti didn't have much of a chance to get anywhere. People in all kinds of lands all over the world, they don't have a chance to get anywhere. Person takes credit. Look at what I've done. Well, Mr. Bill Gates, well, where would you be if you were born in Haiti? I have to wonder. I'm not coming to take away from his talent. I'm coming to take away from what is not his talent. And if you think about it, 95% and maybe 98% of what we do is not thanks to us. Who gave us the capacity to see? Who gave us the capacity to talk? What choices do we have in this life? The choice is how to use the gifts that God gave us. But when a person is proud, he's forgetting that God gave him all those gifts. He's taking credit for the 98%, which is really not him. Oh yes, what is me? What defines me? What defines me is the choices I have in this world. Well, the choices I have in this world are kol bidei shamayim chutz mi'irat shamayim. So matzah is about the truth. Yetzias Mitzrayim is about the truth. Truth is synonymous with modesty, which is what leads to prophecy. Moshe, who was the most truthful, had the greatest prophecy. The Egyptians, who were a bunch of liars, they took credit. How did they get their wealth? Because of Yosef, the Jew. Not their brilliance. The Egyptians were all about pride, all about themselves, or an inflated ego. That's chametz. What's the difference between chametz and matzah? Time. Pesach is about the control of time as well. Control of time is a Jewish concept. You'll notice it's our first mitzvah. Time management. Moshe calls the elders. He gives them the instructions of preparing for the Pesach. Everyone has to stay home the night of Pesach. And he promises them, no one's going to get hurt. Don't worry. The Jews go home and they perform these mitzvos. But remember, we're talking to a Jew who's witnessed 9 plagues. A Jew who's buried 4 of his relatives. He's the lone survivor. A Jew who is being told to take the God he worshipped, slaughter him in front of the Egyptians, and roast him whole, sprinkle his blood on the outside of the doors, and be ready, because tomorrow morning you'll leave. And meanwhile, go and ask the Egyptians for gifts. The Jews tell Moshe, you know what? We'll forgo the gifts. Let's just leave now. God says, no. I promised Avram you'll leave with great wealth. And so the Jews on that night of Pesach are in their homes eating the Paschal offering, ready to leave, and hearing all around them yelling. They know the Egyptians are yelling. There's such wailing going on in Egypt. It's scary. But they don't know what's happening next door because God told them, don't leave your house. So they don't know if Jews are dropping dead like flies. Don't forget, when it came to Makas Choshech, Jews were dying and Egyptians weren't. So now the Jews are at home and they're hearing wailing throughout Egypt. And God promised them, you're going to be okay. And they don't know what's going on outside because God said, don't leave your houses. So everyone's alone. They don't have cell phones, right? No SMS, no email, nothing. They're in a house waiting till the morning and God saying, you'll be redeemed. So what do they have left to do? To pray. So the Jews start praying. And the Jews spent the night eating the Korban Pesach and davening they should walk out alive. And corresponding to that fear and that prayer, Chazal instituted that we pray every night, Hashkiveinu Hashem Elokeinu Leshalom. Just as they prayed, we say, Hashem, let us go to sleep in peace. V'amideinu Malkeinu Lechayim. And let us find ourselves standing tomorrow morning alive. They didn't know who was dying. They knew God promised them they wouldn't die this time. But they also knew that last time, God didn't warn them and 4 out of 5 Jews dropped dead. Any Jew that had decided he wasn't leaving Egypt, regardless of what, those Jews dropped dead in the Makkah of Choshech. But the Jews, Anachnu ma'aminim, bnei ma'aminim, they believe. Vayaminam, from the beginning. Because that's our internal compass, that's our nature. And the Jews do as Hashem told them, and it's the middle of the night, they're all sitting at home, and suddenly there's noise outside. Paro b'pijama be'emtza laila. Paro's running around in his pajamas. Where's Moshe? Where's Moshe? Tell him to leave. He's knocking on all the doors. The Jews don't answer. Where's Moshe? They tell him, oh, just go down the block and make a left. He goes down the block, makes a left. Where's Moshe? No, go back up the block, make a right. He's running all over Goshen. Where's Moshe? Tell him to leave. Moshe's not about to leave. Pyro calls him and Aaron in the middle of the night. He says, leave, take your nation, go, worship God. Take everything you wanted, just bless me. I want to live. My son died. Pyro's own firstborn dropped dead. Pyro was a firstborn. He was wondering, when's it going to hit him? And the Egyptians are pressuring the Jews, leave, leave, we want you out of here. The Jews don't. Moshe said, you guys wait till the morning. And when the morning comes, they leave. And our parsha concludes, we are told that a lot of Egyptians joined the Jews. Erev Rav. And the parsha tells us, Hashem told Moshe and Aaron, tell the Jews the laws of the Pesach. A non-Jew is not allowed to eat from the Pesach. Pesach is yours. And if a servant wants to eat from it, he must first have a circumcision. He has to have a bris milah. Everyone has to eat it together. You're not allowed to break a bone. And a ger, of course, eats together with you. We have not yet left Egypt, and Hashem tells us the concept of a ger. It's one of the phenomenal concepts of Judaism. God says, I've chosen you, and I leave potential for others to join. Other religions didn't have this.
Does that mean that some of the Egyptians joined them?
Oh, yeah, that's what it seems to say.
It seems like it could be hinting at that.
The Torah has not yet given us too many mitzvahs, and the Torah says, Torah achat yeh lachem, one Torah, one law for you and the Gerim. And if you study world history, you'll see that this is a very unique concept. For centuries, probably a millennium and a half, there was no other nation that had such a law. That if you come and want to join this nation, you can have an equal status. We have at the end of the parasha the mitzvah to sanctify the firstborn. And this is in commemoration of Egypt, where our firstborn were idols, just like the Egyptian firstborn were worshipped. And God says, I'll kill the Egyptian firstborn, and I won't kill the Jewish firstborn, even though they technically deserve it. Hashem says, when you come to the land of Israel, your children will ask you, what's going on here? What are you doing? and you'll explain to them, and you'll say, because of this, you'll show them the Pesach, the Matzah. On the night of Pesach, you'll explain to them everything that happened in Egypt, and you'll have a sign. Every day, you'll wear tefillin on your arm and on your head. And when we wear tefillin, and with this we'll call it a night, when we wear tefillin, we're supposed to remember, I am wearing tefillin in commemoration of the fact that Hashem took me out of Mitzrayim. I'm wearing tefillin. Hashem told me to wear tefillin. That's why I'm wearing tefillin. I'm wearing tefillin because Hashem told me to wear tefillin to commemorate that Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim. With an outstretched arm, I wear it on my arm. And Hashem controls the world. I'm wearing it on my arm and on my head. To remember that Hashem is Bala Kochot HaMemshala Kulam. Hashem controls everything. That's over my head. And I will be Mishabed. I will bind my thoughts and my actions to God's will. That's where those are the thoughts. It says in Shulchan Aruch, it says it in the prayer before tefillin, that a person should have. He puts on his tefillin after a person wraps on his tefillin on his arm and on his head. He should think that I'm wearing the tefillin as a mitzvah that Hashem told me to fulfill these thoughts. I will bind my actions and my thoughts to Hashem. Laila Tov. I'm looking forward to seeing all of you guys tomorrow night.